Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here on such a beautiful day in Carlisle. Since the sky's not always this blue, is it? So this morning, we find Jesus back in his home region in Galilee. And John, our writer, wants us to understand a Jesus who has come to this world to rescue. And he does this by using a couple of Old Testament ideas that he brings to the Jews. You may have also noticed, if you've read what it says on the screen, that our passage is actually really long. Today we've got 71 verses, but don't worry. We're not going to try and tackle them all because we might still be here when the evening service starts if we did that. What I want to do is, we're going to read a section of the passage later, but what I want to do before we get there is kind of just give us some background points to the passage to help us understand what we're going to look at later. So, the first thing to do is look at the idea of Passover. Verse 4, if you've got your Bibles there, verse 4, we read this. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now, when I was at school, apart from Fridays, Wednesdays were the best day of the week. And Wednesdays were the best day of the week because you had one period less of school, so you got home early. In fact, you got home before anyone else got home in your house, which meant you could do what you like without risk of being told off. And of course, this for a teenage boy meant vegetating in front of the TV. Now, the problem with that, though, was at that time of the day, getting home early meant that there was nothing good to watch on TV. And I was reduced to watching shows like Murder, She Wrote. Now, riveting as Murder, She Wrote is, I'm not sure teenage boys were the catchment age that they were looking for. Anyway, in this show, week by week, there would be, as the title suggests, a murder, and there would be these little subtle clues that were supposed to lead the viewer to make a conclusion about who the murderer was. Now, sometimes those little clues were leading you in the right direction, but some of them were purposely there to lead you away from who the actual perpetrator of the crime was. Now, John is not interested in leading us away from the truth. In fact, everything that he writes in his book is designed to lead us to the truth about Jesus, and that includes subtle hints. But if we're not watching carefully here, we miss something that's absolutely crucial to understanding this passage. The events that follow are happening at Passover. Now, Passover is a bit like Christmas for the Jews. It's this big celebration. The family get together. Some of them make, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem together. And they have this big feast. But it's also a time to remember something that had happened in their history. And so at this time of year, in the minds of the Jews, would have been the first Passover. Do you know the story of the first Passover when Israel are slaves in Egypt and Moses comes along and there's the 10 plagues, and then this final plague is the death of the firstborn son, and they're told to kill the Passover lamb and paint blood on the door, and then the angel of death sweeps over them and they're not killed. So that's in their mind, and also Moses, their leader who brings them out of Egypt, is in their mind. And also probably the miraculous way in which God keeps them alive while they're in the wilderness waiting to go into the promised land. That miraculous way was the bread from heaven called manna. So in the first part of our passage, Jesus feeds the 5,000. So when he does that, the people are immediately making a connection between the miraculous bread that feeds them then, and also the miraculous bread that feeded their ancestors back at the time of the Exodus. So that's the first thing to bear in mind. The second thing, look at verse 2. A large crowd were following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. See, word about Jesus had gotten around. People had come along eager to see a miracle. And well, they're not disappointed, are they? Jesus feeds this huge gathering of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there is more than enough to go around. In fact, there's 12 baskets left over. What an amazing thing to have seen. And the crowd are amazed. And down in verse 14, we're told, this is indeed the prophet. This is their conclusion. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Now, this idea of the prophet was an old prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, God will raise up for you a prophet who is like me from among you. So the people have not just made this connection between Jesus and manna, they've made a connection between Jesus and Moses. And so what they do, we read in the next verse, is they try to take him by force and make them king. Why do they do that? Well, if this is the new Moses, then he's going to do what the old Moses did. What did the old Moses do? Well, he liberated them from slavery in Egypt. So they're expecting Jesus to liberate them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But what does Jesus do? He slips away, understanding what they were going to do, which leads us to one conclusion. Well, Jesus didn't want to be king, or at least he didn't want to be king in the way that they wanted him to. They misunderstand the type of rescuer Jesus was, and they failed actually to grasp the type of rescue that they required. Now, the rest of our passage is really Jesus dealing with this misunderstanding. Although he manages to slip away, what we read later on is that they catch him up. He's on the other side of the lake. He gets there. There's this second miracle in the middle where Jesus walks on water, calms a storm, and gets to the other side. We don't have time to look at that, but that's how he's got to the other side. And the people come to him, and they're full of expectation, and they're full of questions. The dialogue, which we're going to read a bit of, most of it happens in the synagogue, and Jesus there graphically explains their misunderstanding. So we're going to read now from verse 35, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we knew? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do not take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So everything that Jesus says in response to this misunderstanding revolves around the first of the I am sayings in the book, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Now, there's an awful lot that this passage says, but I just want us to focus on 4 points. If you want to flick on to the next slide, please, Phil. So the first thing Jesus said is, you need God, not Moses. The second thing he says is, you need faith, not fight. The third thing he says, you need life, not liberation. And the fourth thing, you need sacrifice, not sword. So have a look at verse 32. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. So as we said, the crowd had made this connection between Jesus and the manna. They'd made this connection between Jesus and Moses. But what Jesus points out to us here is that they'd failed to make a connection between Jesus and God. The point of the feeding of the 5,000 was much the same as the water into wine miracle. There we read that Jesus did it to manifest Jesus' glory, to show that he was God. You see, the problem here is not that Israel didn't understand that they needed a rescuer, but that they failed to realize the magnitude of the thing that they needed to be rescued from. They did not need a mere man like Moses. They needed God. They needed God to come and rescue them. So this indicates to us that the problem was not Rome, but something else, something much worse. And secondly, you need faith, not fight. Look at verse 28. This is what the crowd asked Jesus. They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now bear in mind here that the crowd were prepared to take Jesus by force and make him king. They wanted to know how they can ensure that they're on the winning side, how they can contribute to the revolution that they think needs to take place. And Jesus replies like this. He says, verse 29, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Jesus is saying, you do not need to take up arms and fight. All that you need to do is believe in me. Believe that I am who I say I am. If you do that, you will be rescued. It's not something that you take by force. It's something you take by faith. And he spends a lot of time in the passage saying that the onus is not just on us for this. It's also tied up with the Father and his choosing. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, there's much debate amongst Christians as to how these two things match up. But I think Spurgeon probably said it best when he's an old Victorian preacher. And he compared these two ideas to being like two parallel lines. They don't look like they can possibly interact or intersect, sorry. And yet they do. Somewhere in glory is what he says. Somewhere in heaven. His point is, well, we don't know how these things work together. God chooses, but we believe. And no one who believes in Jesus, who he is and what he has done, will be cast out. They'll never be thrown away. And thirdly, you need life, not liberation. Verse 33, we read, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The crowd were expecting Jesus to come and bring liberation for the Jews, but it says he comes to give life to who? Not just the Jews, but to the world. Now, the Jews, this crowd, will have manna still firmly in their heads. And Jesus takes it and illustrates what he has to offer with it. Jesus says, I am like manna, just as it sustained the life of your fathers in the wilderness. I give life. But there's one crucial difference. Verse 49. Jesus says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one who eats of it and not die. So Jesus offers something which sustains people, not just for a little while, or even for a long while, but forever. Now, of course, even those people who are Christians, who do trust Jesus, well, they die physically, but they never cease to exist. Paul says to the Corinthians, he writes, death, where is your sting? And he does that because when we die, when Christians die, they go to be with Jesus. So the people may want liberation from Rome. They may think that's what they need above all other things. But Jesus says, no, what you need above all things is an answer to the one thing that no one can ever escape from, no matter how hard they try to prolong their life. And that one thing is death. Then fourthly, you need sacrifice, not sword. The major misunderstanding was expecting Jesus to conquer Rome and liberate the people by force. But Jesus is showing them that they needed liberating from something much worse than that, from death. And Jesus tells us in verse 51 how it is that he's going to do this. He says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So still having this physical bread in their heads, this manna in their heads, the Christ, well, they just can't get their heads around what he's saying. So he lays it out in even more graphic terms in verse 53. Let's read that again together. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true blood, true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now we read that and we go, what are you talking about, Jesus? What on earth are you talking about? Well, the first thing we need to do is rule out what the Jews seem to think here. Jesus is not speaking literally. Throughout the passage, as we've already seen, he talks about faith. He talks about coming and believing being the key components to having this life forever. Now, in our day, we often, it's quite common to use eating and drinking language figuratively. So, for example, we devour books, don't we? And we drink in the sunset or maybe the eclipse this week. We drink it in. And the idea there is of being captivated by something, isn't it? We devour a book because we literally just can't put it down. We've got to read it. And we drink in a sunset or an eclipse because we just marvel at its beauty. But that's not really the idea that Jesus is trying to get across here. You see, food and drink as they are today are essential for life. And what he's saying here is that flesh and blood are what gives life. And specifically, his flesh and blood are what gives life. So in much the same way as the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the lives of the ancestors, Jesus is saying, you need me to be sacrificed for you. Now, as we are today, Jews were repulsed by the idea of drinking blood. They didn't even have blood in their meat. You couldn't get a medium rare steak back in Jerusalem then. But it's not by accident that Jesus uses this repulsive image to tell them what is required to rescue them from death. Because what's required is death. Death of the innocent. Death of Jesus. It's what flesh and blood mean here. This sacrifice is required. Now, often we think quite naturally about death, don't we? We talk about people dying of natural causes. And of course, we know what they mean by natural causes, but the Bible is clear. It says there isn't anything natural about death. Death is not how it was intended to be. It's a curse. It's a punishment. Death is like a prison cell that every human needs to be released from. And we might say, well, why does he curse? Why does he punish? But back in Genesis 3, we see that we've got no one else to blame but ourselves. You see, this idea of sin, this idea of making ourselves king of our own lives when we've been designed to have God as king of our lives. Sin is the problem. Sin is the cause of death. But although it's our fault, God comes to the rescue in Jesus. And he does it not by overthrowing these horrible Romans. He does it by dying on top of a hill outside the city on a rugged cross like a common thief and criminal. These people, they don't need the new Moses to overthrow the Romans in a revolution. They needed God to free them from the chains of death by his sacrifice. Now, the question is, how does someone respond to this? Well, in the passage, we see two responses to what Jesus said. And the first is rejection. Verse 66 said, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And when we talk about the disciples, often we mean the 12 disciples, but here he's speaking about a bigger group of disciples who would have followed him around. And it's from that bigger group that these disciples get up and walk away. They reject Jesus, what he's saying. They're offended by it. But why are they offended? Well, it's because they don't get it. They don't understand. They haven't grasped that it's not Rome that's the enemy, their biggest enemy. It's death. Now, of course, we look at it and we say, well, are they not offended because they take literally what Jesus says? But as we've seen, Jesus is pretty clear earlier on in the passage that it's faith in him that is key. They don't ask for clarification here. They just hear it, they get up, and they go. They reject him. They reject his teaching. They're done with it. Now, we should not be, that's those of us who are Christians, we should not be discouraged if the same thing happens to us. 1 Corinthians, Paul famously said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel, the truth about what Jesus did, makes no sense where there is no perceived need. Why would Jesus die for me? I'm a good person. How can obedience to God be where I find freedom? I'm already free, aren't I? Don't be discouraged when you tell someone about Jesus and they reject it, or even if they reject you. This is not failure on your part. We ought to take comfort from the fact that it happened to Jesus. But we shouldn't be discouraged either. We should be encouraged and emboldened to keep sharing because of verse 63. Verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." It's God who melts hearts. It's not about what you say, really. It's not about your rhetoric. Yes, we're called to share Jesus. Yes, we're called to do that as well as we can. But ultimately, the power to give life is in God's hands. It's not in ours. So that's the first response. The second response is an acceptance of sorts. After the deserters have deserted, he turns this time to the inner group, the 12, and he asks if they want to go too. Now look at Peter's reply in verse 68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now this answer is impeccable. Peter recognizes not only that Jesus has the way to eternal life, but actually, without Jesus, he's got no hopes whatsoever of ever finding eternal life. He's the only way. There's nowhere else that he can go. He recognizes that it is through belief in who Jesus is that is key. He comes, he believes. But yet, there seems to be something lacking here. Look how Jesus responds. It seems cold. Verse 7, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" The word "there's no" here. That's absolutely right, Peter. You're spot on. Why does he do that? Well, the devil he's speaking about here is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. That's what we find out in the last verse. But why does he say this? Why does he say this now? I think he's making a point. He's saying hanging around with him is not enough. Saying the right things, doing the right things is not enough. Something more is required. See, although Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, his understanding is not yet complete. He doesn't seem to get the sacrifice bit. And we see that a bit clearer in some of the other Gospels. See, whenever they come to take Jesus away, what does Peter do? Well, he gets his sword out and he cuts off someone's ear. And then what does he do? Well, he's scared and he runs. He denies Jesus in his hour of need. He doesn't fully get it yet.
He doesn't fully understand.
He does that. He understands fully after Jesus has risen, has ascended, and has sent his Spirit. It's then that he fully gets it. Belief in Jesus existing is not enough. We must believe that we were chained by sin to death, and that through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been freed, we've been released, we've been given life. But we don't have to wait for the Spirit. He's already here. He's already at work. And there's a challenge here, I think, to the churchgoer or to the one who believes in God. Doing and saying the right things are just not enough. We need to see that actually we need Jesus. We need to see that he's holding out his hand and he's saying, take it. I will rescue you. So how will we respond to Jesus this morning? How will we respond to the one who seeks to rescue us from death and bring us into life in all its fullness? Is it foolishness to you, or is it the power of God for salvation? Do we see this morning, well, this afternoon rather, that without Jesus we still lie in the prison cell of death, chained by our sin? Do we see that with him we have the rescue we so desperately need? Do we see that without Jesus and his rescue there is nowhere else that we can go? There's no other path we can take. And the promise of this passage says that when we grasp hold of Jesus, when we grasp that he's died for us, when we go to him and believe in him and what he has done, it says he will never cast us out. You can never be recaptured by death when you've trusted Jesus for saving, for rescuing from it. So, as we close this morning, let's just consider a couple of questions together. So firstly, like I've just said, how will I respond to Jesus, the rescuer who offers me escape from death to life? And secondly, am I so discouraged by the way people have rejected the gospel that I've stopped telling them about it? Or am I so scared that people might reject it or me that I don't say anything? And if that's you this morning, just take some time to reflect on the rescue that you've been given. Think about the God who accepts you even when everyone else does not. And then finally, am I more concerned with saying and doing the right things that I have lost sight or even feel to ever have taken grasp of the rescuer's? And religiosity is not the answer. Trying to be good is not the answer. Go to the rescuer. Grab his hand. He will lead you out of death and into life in all its fullness. Let's consider these just for a couple of minutes, and I'll ask Pete and the band to come up and we'll sing again, and then I'll close in prayer after that.